This is the keys to prosperity part two, all right? I want to really make sure that people understand that when we're talking about prosperity, because prosperity in many circles within the church has become a dirty word, which is crazy because the word is used in the scripture many times. And it's God's desire for his people. But you got to understand that many people have taken this word and they've made it to mean pretty much money, 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 money. Look, let me just say it this way. You can have a whole lot of money and not have prosperity in the biblical sense. Okay. Or you can have, I would say when you're talking about money, biblically speaking, when you're talking about money, prosperous means you have enough to take care of yourself and your family and a little more to help someone else out, right? Something to share. Okay, that's prosperity. So now, is it wrong for people to have a lot of money? No, absolutely not. I thank God for people who have a lot of money. Our church has been blessed by people who had money. I had a man that, I've told this testimony before, but Pastor Mike Melee was here. And he was in the middle of preaching, and he stopped, and he just began to decree over this church. He said, I break the back of lack over this church. Now, we hadn't been talking about that, but it's just something God put in his spirit. And then he said, I declare that within a year, this church will be debt-free. And literally within a year, because a man came into money he didn't know he had coming, called me up and said, Pastor, can I meet you at the church? I have something to bring. And what he brought was a single check that paid off every debt that this church owed, plus paid for a mission trip that Pastor Cindy and I had been praying about. We'd been invited to go to Africa, and we'd been praying about it and said, well, Lord, we're willing, but you're going to have to pay for it, right? So, and sure enough, I'm telling you, there was enough money to pay that, to pay every debt the church owed, plus paid for that mission trip. We believe the Lord wanted us to buy that property across the street. So we said, okay, look, when you have a word from God on something, you can move on it. We signed the buy-sell agreement on that property. And when we signed the buy-sell agreement on it, again, someone who came into a bunch of money came and brought a check that paid off that property, right? Hear what I'm saying. So I thank God that for people that have money, that's wonderful, especially if they're using it for the kingdom. But our desire should not be, well, I just want to have a bunch of money and that's why I want to be a Christian. That's foolish. So prosperity is spirit, soul, and body. And so it's just important that we understand that. Now, we started off reading about, it says in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 through 8, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Now, I'm not going to read through everything that we read through there, but where we get this title from is down in verse 6. It says, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. Now, how many of you know we all fail in keeping the commandments? This does not mean that he kept every commandment perfectly, because nobody can. But what it does mean is that those commandments were in his heart. To keep them means you got them there and you guard them. The word keep means to guard, to treasure. So it doesn't mean that he did everything perfect, but what it means is he treasured the heart of God. Because God's commandments is God revealing his heart for humanity. He treasured that. He kept it. And when you do that, then you're naturally going to follow that as the guideline for life. All right. And then it says, and the Lord was with him wherever he went, wherever he went out, he prospered. All right. So we're talking about kingdom prosperity. And I said, there are some things that we need in our life as well that we can see from an example, or Hezekiah's life as an example. And we said last week, worship the Lord wholeheartedly. It starts there. It starts there. Worship the Lord wholeheartedly. And along with that, worshiping the Lord doesn't mean I come to church and I sing loud and I lift my hands and I clap and whatever. That's wonderful, and we should do that. Nothing wrong with that. But worship, true worship, is every day. It's my life laying it down before the Lord. Not my will, but your will be done. That's worship. We can sing songs all day long, but if we persist in pushing our will instead of his will, we're fooling ourselves if we think we're worshiping. You can come to church and sing, but when you're in rebellion, God says, in fact, he says, I believe it's in the book of Amos, he says, I really wish y'all would, stop singing and lock the doors to that place because I'm not interested in it. So Ahaz, his daddy was an evil man, and like we said last week, you can't blame your parents if you don't worship God. Well, his daddy was a wicked, wicked man, but yet Hezekiah says, I'm going to serve the Lord, right? So we can't blame our past and all that kind of stuff. And then we talked about the fact that their worship was not wholehearted based on 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 41. It says, even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. And then it says, to this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. In other words, they had what we would call half-hearted worship. Well, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to be religious, but I ain't giving him everything. I'm not yielding everything. You know, remember, worship, true worship, is yielding your life to him. If I'm holding back from him, then I don't have wholehearted worship. It's very important that God's church understand that, because most of what he gets from the church, especially the church in America, is at best half-hearted worship, all right? So the scripture tells us in Ephesians 5:10 to find out what pleases the Lord. And so we took the time last week to go through each commandment. I'm not going to do that this week. But again, we don't try to keep God's commands. And the reason we brought it up is because it said that this is what he did. He honored, he kept the commandments of God. And God was with him and prospered him in everything he did, right? So we went through those commandments. You can watch the message from last week if you missed that. But the commandments are not a bad thing. Again, in the modern day church, preachers have presented the commandments as a negative, just a very negative thing. And it's not a negative thing. I mean, how could it be negative for God to tell us that we should love life instead of murdering people? Or that we should be a faithful person instead of being an adulterer? I mean, how is that wrong for a society in any way? And we could go through every one of them like that. So, but if we really want to have the Lord with us, as the scripture said in verse 7, and it's not that, like he says, he'll never leave you or forsake you, but if you want his presence and his glory manifested in your life, then give him wholehearted worship, all right? And much of the church is anything but that, all right? So then we talked about how that Moses had made the serpent on the pole, and that, you know, the people, and you know, and it represented Christ, that he became sin for us. And I said, for me, just the thought that somehow a snake would represent Jesus was disturbing to me, until I realized the scripture says he became sin for us. And we understand that the serpent represented the beginning of sin in the earth. Jesus defeated that. And so when they looked up to the serpent on the pole, which represented Jesus on the cross, they were made whole. They were healed. Their lives were saved. Those who didn't make it. All right. But then it says that the king literally had to take that bronze serpent on that pole, and he had to break it into pieces, because the people, being people, began to worship the serpent on the pole. They began to worship the thing made by man instead of the God who gave them the direction to make the thing. Same happens today. Do you believe it's possible for people to, you know, some people in some religions literally worship statues, right? Let me give you this. Some people literally worship the church building. I'm telling you. Now, they would never admit to that, but they're more drawn to a church building than they are to the God who's supposed to reside there. So here's the other thing. Some people worship the celebrity preacher more than they worship the God who that preacher's supposed to be working for. Y'all hear me? So there's all kinds of idols, and God has to break them down. That's why I believe we're living in a season right now where a lot of those celebrity preachers, and I think it's only by the grace of God that it's even happening, that's why he's allowing them to be broken. He's allowing them to be exposed and to be brought down, not because he hates them, but because he loves them and he wants them to come to repentance because they begin to believe their own press releases, right? So again, we can't worship a method or a manifestation either. And sometimes there are, you know, unfortunately, seen it in our circles where people begin to worship a particular manifestation in the sense they don't think of it as worship, but they will actually manufacture and try to make things happen. And it's not God working that way anymore. It's just learned spiritual behavior. It's what they've learned to do. All right. Okay. So I said a lot more last week about that, but just kind of giving a review. Number two is that we must trust the Lord relentlessly. You know, well, let's look at the scripture. 2 Kings 18:5. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Hezekiah trusted the Lord. I've noticed this. It's one thing to have faith for something in my life and to believe, God, I know you can do this. God, I know you will do this. But it's another thing when it takes time. And the time is where the trusting part takes place. Now, we don't mind it when it's instant. We love that. And I do. I love it when it's instant. But it's not as easy when now you have to trust God, even though it may take, in Brother Ronnie's case, 24 years for it to manifest, right? I was astounded by his trust every time I talked to him. Yeah, Pastor, I'm hurting. I'm hurting real bad, but I'm believing for my healing, right? And it finally happened, all right? That's just one example. It's just the most astounding example that I can think of. But Hezekiah trusted the Lord to the point that he made an impression on the world around him. And understand, he wasn't problem-free, as none of us are problem-free. And he had real enemies. Tell your neighbor, you got real enemies. And here's the thing I've understood. Sometimes you don't even know who that enemy is, and sometimes you may think that enemy is your friend, a frenemy. There you go. So listen, he had to deal with his past, again, his evil father. He had to deal with an oppressive foreign king, but he knew where to turn when times got tough. Why? Because he had treasured the word of the Lord. He treasured the commandments of God, and he wanted to stay as close to God as possible, and God was there with him. And so even though he had trouble coming at him, he knew that God was with him. It was going to get him through. Now, 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14 through 16. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I love that. He spread it before the Lord. You know what he's saying? He's saying, Lord, this is your problem, right? And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone. Note, I love what he says. You are the God. You alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heavens and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. I love this because he's not taking it personal. He says, God, this is you he's coming after. The nerve of that guy. It's the same thing when David faced Goliath. David says, look, you talked about the armies of God, but you also talked about God yourself, and God is going to deal with you, right? And so it's the same way. He lays out the letter that Sennacherib sends. He lays it out before the Lord, and he says, this Sennacherib guy, that name always reminds me of, you know, snacking on a rib. You know, but the Sennacherib guy, which he has sent to mock the living God. You know, some people think that Christians shouldn't have problems. We all know different, right? And so what happens is many people who attack the what they call the prosperity gospel, many people who attack that are attacking the extremes, but they throw out the baby with the bathwater. And so they say, oh, well, that prosperity gospel says that you should never have problems. Listen, there are some prosperity teachers out there that say some things that I think go over the edge that I don't necessarily agree with. But I will tell you, I've never met extreme prosperity teacher or preacher say that you will never have a problem. Now, they will try to get you to see that your problem isn't necessarily the problem that you think it is, right? Shambach used to say, you don't have any problems, all you need is faith in God. He didn't mean you'll never have problems come at you. What he means is your problem doesn't have to stay a problem, right? So John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. One translation says you will have pressure, but take heart or be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We were never promised to have a problem-free life. And anybody that tells you that is obviously preaching a false gospel, because you look at all the disciples, the apostles, many in the early church, and many for many, many years who have died for their faith, who were tortured, who were beaten, who were, you know, burned alive, the horrific stuff. How many of you know they had a problem, right? But even with that problem, the enemy didn't win, right? And so Jesus is saying, I've overcome the world. You're going to have trouble. And I want to tell you, it's very important to understand, there is a huge difference in sickness and disease and some kind of persecution. We're promised persecution, but sickness and disease doesn't come from the Lord. And somehow they throw it all in the same batch, right? I taught on the thing about a while back about, and they love to talk about Paul's thorn in the flesh and all. That's why I felt like I needed to teach on that a few weeks back, that people truly understand, because people, if you don't get it clear about your healing and knowing that it's the will of God for you to be healed, you can't have faith for it. Faith comes from knowing the will of God, right? So, but that's different than persecution. So we're promised that the church would have persecution in some form or another. So, or who or what do we really turn to when things get rough in our life? Sometimes we want to turn to other people. We're looking for other people's advice instead of, you know, going to the Lord and seeking His will. Nothing wrong with getting wise counsel, but go to God first and then let the wise counsel confirm the wisdom of God. Y'all hear what I'm saying? Go to God first. I like, again, Pastor Mike says, he says sometimes people are going through a trouble and they go through to someone else and you say, well, what would you do? What do you? And many times, literally, it becomes the blind leading the blind. Like, they don't know. Go to God first, right? All right, so Luke chapter 8, verse 22 through 25. One day he got into the boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out. Now, keep in mind, again, I've taught on this before, but Jesus gives the word here. He's already spoken it. Let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling the boat, and they were filling the boat and were in danger. Think about this moment. The enemy is always looking for an opportune time to bring some kind of destruction to the church. He literally had the core of the early church in that boat. There's two times he tried to do that. He tried to destroy them while they were out on the water, right, in the boat. But they had a word, all right? And so he's trying to teach them that all you need is his word to get you through any storm. And so as they sailed, he fell asleep. That windstorm came. The water starts filling the boat up, and they were in danger. In verse 24, and they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, and I love this, look at the question, where is your faith? He didn't say they didn't have any. He said, where is it? What's he trying to say? Fellas, you have what you need. Why aren't you using it? He's given you faith. I mean, listen, they spent time with him hearing God in the flesh speaking the word, and faith comes from hearing the word, right? And he says, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? So what is he saying? In other words, Jesus is letting those disciples know that if they're using their faith, they literally have authority. They themselves, because they've been authorized by him, they literally have authority over the wind and those waves. Now, that's incredible. Now, most people cannot conceive that in their brain, right? So they never even bother with that. Remember years ago, we were having a kids camp out at Lake Arthur, and we had some outside activities that needed to be done. And so there was forecasted terrible storms right there, right over Lake Arthur. And so we were like, well, what are we going to do? And we had a little guy with us, Brandon, who was with us. And Brandon just really, honestly, just faith of a child, you know, a childlike faith. And so we brought him along because he wanted to be a part of the camp. And at that point in his life, we couldn't really let him, like, lead in it or anything. But I knew he had that simple faith. And I said, Brandon, you're going to come. You're going to stick with me. And your job is to pray. Because we want God to move in this camp. Your job is to pray. And so we did. So man, we look outside. We have these outside things. And me and Brandon are in the chapel. And if you've ever been to the Lake Arthur camp, you can see, you know, there's windows in the chapel. You can see outside. And here comes this dark, dark cloud. Dark, thick cloud. And it's heading right, you know, I mean, the whole area is being covered. And Brandon says, well, what are we going to do? I said, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to go. There was a dock out there. I said, we're going to go stand on that dock because we know that this camp is the will of God because he's trying to touch these children. And we're going to go stand on that dock and we're going to command that storm to split and go around us instead of coming over us. I said, you believe he'll do that? He goes, yeah, I believe that. I mean, he's raring to go. I said, come on, let's go. So we go out there. And I let him, I said, now you go to the end of the dock. I'm going to stand right here. You go to the end of the dock and we're going to speak to that thing. And man, he's out at the end of the dock and I could see he's waving his arms and he's pointing and he just, you know, and I could barely hear him, but he's telling that storm to split and go around us. I'm telling you, immediately that thing starts to split. It was one of them things, had I not seen it, I don't know if I'd have believed it. Immediately it starts splitting and it literally goes all the way around us, not one drop of rain. The next day it comes again. I didn't even go out there with him. I said, Brandon, you know what to do. Oh yeah, man, he's raring to go. He gets out there on the end of that dock. I kid you not. He starts talking to that thing and instantly that thing splits again and goes around us, not a drop of rain. All right. So I said that to say that Jesus wasn't exaggerating here. He's letting those disciples know, but it's if you can believe it. In fact, he said on one occasion, if you can believe it, all things are possible. So, and the great windstorm arose. It's trying to come into the boat. They go wake him up. They said, teacher, I don't know what you're doing sleeping in here, but we're about to die. That's exactly what they were saying. In fact, they said, we are dying. Jesus, master, we're dying. That's what they said, right? He got up and he did his thing, and then it was a soft rebuke, but it was a question. Where is your faith, all right? He asked us the same question. Where's your faith? All right, now let's look at another one here, Mark 4, 35 through 41. On that day, when the evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. So what you have here is two different versions of the same story. And I want you to understand, they're not contradictory. They're just focusing on a couple of different things, a little different information here. All right. When you see both stories, then you get the full picture. All right. So the great windstorm arose. The boat starts filling up again. And he's asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, now listen to what they said. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? You know what they're doing? they're actually making an accusation against Jesus. Anybody ever done that? Anybody ever accused God of not really caring about you or your situation? And this thought, if you really loved me? I've heard people say that. If God really loved me, would he let this happen? You know, and that's what they're accusing him of. Do you not care that we're dying? That we're perishing? And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Now notice how he says how this part of it. Now I tend to believe that he said this phrase and the other phrase we saw in the other portion of scripture. But this is the phrase that he's focusing on right here. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? So, and they were afraid with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So again, he's not saying they don't have faith. He's questioning them to get them to look at the fact that they do have faith, that he's made it available. So they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? For us, we have to be careful. We don't want to be, you have to be careful not to get full of pride and get full of yourself when God uses you. But people ought to be saying about us the same thing. Who is this? Who is this that the wind and the sea obey him? Again, like when Brother Ronnie went to the doctor after being healed, right, after 24 years, the doctor said, what kind of church do you go to? That's what the doctor said. People ought to be asking those questions, right? And Brother Ronnie's answer was, I go to one that teaches the Bible, right? So the Sea of Galilee, which is actually a large lake, it's large enough to look like a sea. So disciples, some of whom were seasoned sailors, were terrified. That lake was known to really cause horrific storms. If you've ever been out in Big Lake, it's a shallow lake. So when you start getting wind, I mean, that lake's only maybe five, 6 feet deep, maybe at the deepest. And I've been there in a boat in the middle of that lake when a storm comes through and that wind starts blowing. I'm telling you, it ain't no fun. I mean, them waves whip up like you wouldn't believe. And this Sea of Galilee is a lot like that. I mean, the storms were ferocious. And so some of these disciples, though, they were seasoned sailors. They had spent most of their life on the Sea of Galilee, and yet they were terrified. So you know this thing had to be bad. They had weathered a lot of storms, but they were convinced that this one is like, you know, I can see Fred Sanford. You know, they're like, Elizabeth, I'm coming to meet you. You know, Jesus was doing, and here's the thing. Jesus is doing the most irritating thing he can be doing at that moment. How many of you know that sometimes when you're in a, man, you're having a problem, man, your life is in turmoil, you want everybody else to be upset about it with you. And Jesus, he's got perfect peace. I mean, think about this boat's got to be rising and falling and doing all this, and he has crashed out. He slept. How irritating is that? And that's how the disciples were like, don't you even care, right? And so they were so irritated, they finally woke him up, and they make an accusation, and he's, look, we're all dying here. So understand, just like those disciples, we all face storms during our life, sometimes big storms. Sometimes they come just like that storm did, suddenly. They come on, they're on you before you know it. And even if you see it, you don't have time to outrun it. And so one thing we need to understand is, first of all, storms happen. If you don't know that storms are going to happen, it's very easy to get discouraged when they do happen. But when you know in advance that it's going to happen, storms are going to happen, then you can prepare yourself. You know, living on the Gulf Coast, we know a little bit about hurricane season and what can happen in hurricane season. Man, we always, every year, we have the potential for major storm to come and to wreak havoc at any time. That's why, literally in our area, insurance prices are through the roof. Home insurance prices, through the roof. You know, I mean, and honestly, a lot of people cannot even afford it. So you have a lot of people who are having to go uninsured because they can't afford to pay the insurance. So, or you have people who say, I can't buy a house because I can't afford to pay a house note and the crazy high insurance and everything that's there. So they just pretty much are stuck renting because of all the expenses. Well, you know, we've had a thing called Laura come through, right? I mean, it's bad. You know, a hurricane is really bad when a hurricane hits you and just a little while later, another major hurricane hits you and it's like people don't even notice that one. Y'all hear what I'm saying? We got hit by Delta. Normally, Delta would have been bad enough to, you know, be telling stories for a decade about Delta. But, man, once we got hit by Laura, it's like, who cares about Delta? And it was a major hurricane. So, again, the same goes for our lives. We have times when the circumstances seem out of control, or at least to the stage that we don't know how that we're going to handle it. And the second fact, and so just know that it's going to happen. The second fact about storms is that we have to handle them through Jesus. We have to. Now, what do I mean by that? Does that mean that we, and hear me carefully, does that mean that we start begging Jesus to do something about it like they did? See, we see a model that Jesus is trying to set up here. Jesus is not trying to get us to beg him to do stuff he's already authorized us to do. Some folks are really, they're masters at handling storms. Other people don't handle storms so well. Many times we react the same way that the disciples did. I've told the story many times, but when Laura did hit us, I was so overwhelmed by that because for me, it was not just, you know, not just us and our property and the church property that I was concerned about, but I was concerned about everybody in the church. And at that time, those first few days especially, I didn't know where everybody was. I didn't know how everybody fared through it. And man, it was testimony after testimony after testimony after testimony of God's grace upon this church. And even those that did have bad destruction happen, the Lord ended up blessing them. We had a couple, you know, who had to fight the insurance to get, but when it was all said and done, they were blessed. All right. And better than they were before. Right. And so I remember emotionally, on a natural level, emotionally, I was completely overwhelmed. And I had a guy that I had hired to come and work on a rent house, and because the storm had literally knocked the whole thing off a level because it was on piers, and so had to do some work. And this guy cussed like a sailor. He was probably one of the most heathen people you could ever meet in your life. And I remember him standing on that porch with me, and he asked me what I did. I told him I was a pastor and so on. He says, well, let me tell you something, Pastor. He said, I travel all over the world. He said, not the world, the nation. He said, I go where storms are. I go the kind of work I do. He said, I've been through a lot of these things like this. And he said, I know you can't see it right now, and maybe the people of your church can't see it right now, but I do believe that the God that you say you believe in is going to take all this stuff that looks so terrible, and when it's all said and done, you're going to say, wow, we've been blessed. And I'm like, this is coming from that heathen. I mean, if you'd have heard this guy talk, and here is the heathen preaching to the preacher, that when it's all said and done, he said, think about it. Everybody around here is going to have new roofs. A whole bunch of people around here is going to have new houses. You know, ultimately, you're going to look at it and you're going to go, wow, God, you did something good through this. And I'm like, you know, it kind of irritated me that he was having to tell me that. So, and God did, you know, we had people that lived in mobile homes who lost it. I remember one is telling me, he said, yeah, he said, we had houses all around us completely destroyed. We had one shingle missing. You know, it was stuff like that all the time. Sister Linda is the one that gave us the term. She says, yeah, it's the Jesus bubble. It's like the Jesus bubble, right? So I don't know everybody in this room. I don't know what kind of destruction you experienced in that. But I can tell you this, God takes those things and he turns them for our good. And so I'm dealing with this, all this emotional stuff when that first hurricane hits. And then when I remember seeing the news and seeing Delta come at us and not knowing how that was going to affect us, and I caught myself getting out of believing and declaring and doing exactly what I tell people not to do, begging. I literally was begging. God, please, please, the people can't take this. Our area can't take, we can't take another hurricane. God, please. And I remember I'm talking to him like that. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You've heard me say this before. And the Lord, I mean, just dropped something on me. He said, you know, the only reason you want me to kill that hurricane is because you want an easy life. I'll never forget those words. He said, you want an easy life. He said, you've been praying for revival. You've been trying to, you've been asking the church to pray for revival. And yet, when an opportunity arises, because people typically will run to God when things, they have nowhere else to look. You're praying for revival, and then now when you have an opportunity, you want to complain and beg. My goodness. Sometimes the Lord will, He'll love you, but He'll love you with a 2x4 sometimes. So they were initially scared, and they were panic-stricken, thinking only of themselves and of what seemed to be imminent death. They forgot about the word He'd already spoken. They got in survival mode, right? We all know what that's like, right? Inwardly, they are as troubled as the sea around them. The sea was literally a picture of what was going on in their heart. The sea was a picture of their reactions, of how they're going to react in hard times. And we can choose to either allow God to mold us in those storms, and we use the term bitter or better, right? Let me give you a couple others. Either have a hardened heart or a softened heart. When storms come at us, it's going to be one or the other. Either we're going to run from God or we're going to run to God. We're either going to use our mouth to curse our situation or to bless our situation. We're either going to abandon our faith or we're going to use our faith. And a lot of times our first reaction, unfortunately, when we face a storm, has been just like those disciples. We start bailing as fast as we can. We start, what can I do? And we're completely in the natural. And without many results, we just get burnt out. We get tired. We complain the whole time we're bailing. You know, we forget that we are not alone, but their answer was literally right there in the boat. Now, again, referring back to Hurricane Laura when we went through that, and then the other end of the state went through it with Hurricane Ida the very next year, right? But with Hurricane Laura, when we went through that, I was absolutely amazed at the outpouring of love from all around this country. People literally came to this church to bring supplies from both ends of the country, from California to North Carolina, and a bunch of places in between. People sent money, people to just help. They found out somehow, they heard we were become a distribution center. And you know what? We had everything we needed. We would pray. People would come here looking for certain things, and we would pray, and those things would show up. It was incredible, across denominational lines and all that kind of stuff. It was really incredible. The Lord was not surprised by Hurricane Laura. The answer was right there in the boat, but He was asleep. Well, He was asleep. Why? Because He actually believed the words He said. So He wasn't worried about it. He knew what the Father had told Him to do. He knew that His ministry was just getting started. He knew that they couldn't drown. The initial attitude toward Jesus was agitation, and Jesus is, He's available during the storms, but sometimes not in the way we think He should be. Because sometimes He stands back and says, you do it. I've given you the faith. You do it. I've given you the word. Jesus wants us to trust Him. Trust the word that He has said. Amen? He's above the storm. He can see the whole picture. Again, one of my favorite scriptures. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 should be a scripture that we all adopt as our own. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Now, I want you to think about that scripture for a moment. He will make straight your paths. He literally will take the crooked path where we can't see around the next corner, and He will straighten that thing up for us. You keep your eyes on Him, you're going to walk the straight and narrow, and He will literally take, He will move the path for you. Do you hear me? He will change the circumstance and situations for you if you trust in Him, you keep your eyes on Him. So kingdom prosperity is based on these three things: worshiping God wholeheartedly, trusting God relentlessly, and let me give you the third one, hold on to the Lord stubbornly. Stubbornly. If you're going to be stubborn about something, be stubborn about this. In this world, there are millions of things constantly trying to get between you and God. How many of you have ever been, if you're a parent, maybe, I don't know, a husband talking to a wife, or, you know, sometimes our kids, like if me and Pastor Cindy were, you know, going to hug each other or whatever, one of the kids would want to run in there and try to get in between. That ever happened? Anybody ever experienced that? They could kind of run in there. They want to get in between. They're, don't leave me out, right? And so there are a lot of things trying to get in between you and God, trying to draw your attention away from God. 2 Kings 18:6, for he held fast. Everybody say held fast. He held fast to the Lord. Now we're still talking about Hezekiah here. He held fast. He refused to let go. He did not depart from following him, but kept, again, as I said, guarded, protected, took heed, attended to the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. So, again, if there's one thing that we can be good at, it's being stubborn. I know I can be stubborn. I think I get that from my daddy. I mean, you can probably ask my mom about that. But the key is, be stubborn about the right thing. And I've said it many times. Brother Holton took me aside many years ago and said, Brother Dwayne, you're going to have to be stubborn about this faith thing. All right? What was he saying? You're going to have to hold fast to the Lord no matter what comes at you. Right? So Hezekiah made a choice. He could have continued in the same vein that his father had, but he didn't. He broke that, what I would call a generational curse. He broke it. He had a man of God speaking into his life, Isaiah, the prophet, speaking into his life. He was willing to humble himself. He was willing to receive direction. So hold fast, that term hold fast in Hebrew means to adhere to. It means to cling to. In the story, when the Apostle Paul was on the ship, you remember when they shipwrecked in Acts chapter 27, that some of the people made it, like nobody died, but some of the people made it to land because it says they were clinging to pieces of wood. Like they were clinging to something that served as a life preserver for them. So it says in verse 8 of Joshua 23, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. So he's saying, listen, you cling to the Lord, and you can do through the Lord 1,000 times better than you can do by yourself. All right? So let me ask you a question. What does it take to make you give up on the promises of God? What does it take? We all need to ask that question, and we all need to answer that question. I've seen it too many times. I've seen people give up on the promises of God. They didn't hold fast. I like the script. I'm trying to remember the name of one of David's mighty men that's in the middle of a fight, and he's wielding the sword. And, of course, in the scripture, we know the sword represents the word of God, right? And he's wielding the sword, and, I mean, he deals a huge blow to the enemy. But it says that his hand was frozen to the sword. Man, what if we lived our life in that way where our hand is frozen to the sword? We refuse to let go of the word of God. We don't care what it looks like. We don't care how many enemies. We hang on. Our hand is frozen to the sword. All right? And with God with you, you can do a lot of damage to the kingdom of darkness. So, of course, not damage to people, but damage to the kingdom of darkness. So, what does it take to make you give up on the promises of God? In the Bible, we see that Jacob held on to the Lord stubbornly, and he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Don't think the Lord was upset about that. In fact, I think the Lord was impressed with that. You're going to hang on to me, even though, I mean, the Lord literally had to, you know, cripple him, and he's still hanging on, all right? I will not let go until you bless me. Was Jacob asking for things or money when he was asking God to bless him? No. What he really wanted was for God to speak a blessing over him. And understand, the word bless, one of the root meanings of the word bless is to speak well of. In other words, he was more concerned. He wanted what God had to say about him to be what rules his life. He wanted God to speak a blessing over him. So God literally changed his name to Israel, which means God strives or contends. One of the definitions is he has striven with God, or he has striven with God and prevailed. I mean, that's pretty powerful. God was saying, this guy wants what I have to give so much that I have to contend with him to get him off of me. I mean, think about that. When people abandon God for the silliest, stupidest little things, and he's hanging on so much, God's like, I can't get rid of him. I often say, well, you know, stubborn about it. No, this is where we belong. And I remember, I tell people, I tried to chase Shane off with a stick. It didn't do any good. It just didn't do any good. So this guy wants what I have so much that it's a fight to try to get him to let go. God loves it when we're stubbornly holding on to him. He wants us to wear him out like that little lady going before the judge. You remember that scripture? Who would not give up until he granted her request. He loves that. He loves it when his children truly understand that his blessing and what he says about us is really the only thing that matters. And I found that sometimes God says, how bad do you want it? Do you want it enough to hang on through some stuff, through some turmoil, through some pain? And it all boils down to a consistent, pure, faithful relationship with him, the kind that he wants with each of us. And listen, one that will cause us to worship him wholeheartedly, even when it doesn't seem popular to those around you. The day is going to come when preaching the gospel will become so unpopular that it will become illegal. We are in a place right now where the pendulum is swinging, where it's actually somewhat popular to preach the gospel now again. But don't kid yourself, it ain't going to stay that way. I've seen that pendulum swing many times over the years. So are you ready for that? What if it does become unpopular? Is your relationship with God so real that you would be ready to die for his truth if that really was required of you? Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I've taught this before, but many times when we think about a witness, we're thinking about somebody telling other people about Jesus. But a witness in this sense is not someone who just tells people about Jesus. It's someone who demonstrates a life after Jesus, even to the point of death. That word witness is literally the word martyr. So God wants us to have a relationship with him that will cause us to trust him relentlessly in the midst of the storm, and he wants us to have a determination to hold on to him stubbornly. Now, 2 Kings 18:7 through 8. Again, this is where we get the title of the message. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. We're talking about kingdom prosperity here. What we're really talking about is us. What is true prosperity? Us fulfilling the will of God for our life to bring him maximum glory through us. And that can be demonstrated through health. It can be demonstrated through wealth. But more than anything, it's demonstrated through a life faithful to God who is not fazed when the storms hit us. Amen. Because more than people need wealth, more even than they need health, what they really need to see is someone who has something so real that when the storm hits them, their trust in God will not fail. That's what changes lives. And we thank God for the wealth and the health. Okay. So in order to have true kingdom prosperity, we must worship the Lord wholeheartedly. We are the only Jesus that some people may ever see. You've heard that before. Don't let it become cliche, because it's not just cliche, it's the truth. We must be willing to examine ourselves to see if we have become complacent in our worship and renew our purpose of why we are here. Secondly, we must trust the Lord relentlessly. We must honestly take a look to see if we have been bailing water and forgetting the fact that Jesus is in the boat with us and remembering the word that he said, because the word that he speaks is what gets you across. Remember, we've said this before too. Peter wasn't walking when Jesus said, come on. When Peter stepped out of that boat, he wasn't walking on the water. He was walking on the word that Jesus spoke when he said, come. All right. And then lastly, we're ending right here. We must hold stubbornly to the Lord, or hold on to the Lord stubbornly. Seek his face, not his hand. It's important. Where a lot of people that are in the prosperity gospel messed up as they started seeking his hand instead of his face. Seek his face, you get his hand. All right? He's the one who's gotten us this far. He's the one that fights our battles for us. Now, he fights the battles for us, but that doesn't mean we don't participate. The way he fights the battle is he gives us the instruction, we do what he says, and his power takes over in that instant. But if we don't follow up with obedience to him, we don't get to sit back and twiddle our thumbs till Jesus comes and do nothing. We await his word and his instruction. And then he will fight for us in a way that, and win battles for us in a way that we can't even explain. All right? And so we must not turn back. I want to end by saying this. It's not my notes, but I feel like I need to say it. The anointing of God in your life is the most precious thing you have. Protect the anointing with everything you have. Don't let anything taint the anointing in your life. Don't let the things you watch, the things you listen to, the conversations you have, the things you dwell on, don't let those things contaminate the anointing in your life. It is the most precious thing you have. With that anointing, you can preach words of life to people that will change them for eternity. You can heal the sick. You can raise the dead. You can cast out devils. You can heal incurable diseases. You can do the things that Jesus did through that anointing. But don't let the anointing be tainted. What taints the anointing? Pride. Self-agendas. Self-centeredness. You got to kill them things. Take the word, take the sword, let your hand freeze to it, and kill every one of them things. Amen? Amen. I want to pray for you. Father, I thank you again for every person here, every person within the sound of my voice. I thank you, Lord, that your word, Lord, it does surgery on us. It fixes things that need to be fixed. It challenges us and it changes us. I thank you that your word encourages us and it lifts us up. Lord, I thank you, Father, for people who believe in your word. Lord, help us be wholehearted worshipers. Help us be those who trust you, Lord, relentlessly. Help us be those, Father, who hold fast to you, who are stubborn to hold on to you, Father, when everything's trying to pull us away from you. Lord, I thank you for raising up warriors in the kingdom of God in this house. I thank you, Father, for raising up people who will not just be church people, Lord, but I thank you that you're raising up people who understand that they have a calling, that they have a mandate on their life to be light in the darkness, Lord, to be life where there's only death, Lord, to be truth where there's lies, Lord. I thank you that you're raising up people, Father, who take their purpose and their job in the kingdom serious, Lord. I thank you for transforming us. I thank you for using this group of people like the disciples where it was said they turned the world upside down in their day. Lord, we understand they were really turning the world right side up. Help us to be that kind of people. Lord, it's only by your grace that we can do it. We cling to you, Lord. And I thank you, Father. Lord, I know the enemy's going to come after them. I know that storms are going to arise in their lives. But Father, I thank you that you've given them everything they need for life and godliness. I thank you, Father, that you've already given them the measure of faith they need. And as they continue to grow that faith and exercise that faith, I thank you, Father, that when the storms come, they'll be ready. I thank you, Lord. I speak blessings over them, over their children, if they have children, over their children's children, and their children's children's children. I thank you, Father, that as long as their generations exist on the earth, you will be glorified through them. And we give you praise and honor and glory for that. In the name of Jesus. If you're in agreement, won't you shout a big amen?
Amen.
Amen.